Well, good morning. It is good to see you all. Thank you for coming to worship with us here at Grace today. If you're new here, I am the associate pastor here. My name is Jonathan, and so I'm thankful to get to preach the word today. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would open to John chapter 17. John 17. So one of my favorite preachers, pastors from church history is Charles Spurgeon. And I've mentioned him before. I know Pastor Brian actually just mentioned him last week. So we both look up to him. He is known as the Prince of Preachers. He wrote a lot, like a lot of his sermons. You can go online and you can read his sermons. A lot of them were turned into books. He was a professor. Like, this guy just worked and worked and worked and put out a lot of material, which, praise the Lord, now we can glean from it. But he was really known as, like I said, the Prince of Preachers. He served in the pastorate from about 850 to 890. And he served at a couple different churches, but the last church that he was at, and they were all in England, but the last church that he was at was known as the largest Protestant church in the world at that time. They had over 5,000 members. People would line up to come hear him preach. And so he was just a dynamic preacher. But D.L. Moody, who served in Chicago the same time, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Somebody asked Moody one time and said, did you get to hear Spurgeon preach in person? He said, oh, yes, I did. He said, but more importantly and more powerfully, I heard him pray. And I just think, man, for someone who is known for their preaching, for Moody, who is a preacher himself, to say, oh yeah, but what really was powerful was to hear that man pray. That's someone who you know is a man of prayer. And today we're going into a new section in the Gospel of John, where now we get to hear the greatest one who ever lived, Jesus, pray. And there's something about reading a prayer or hearing, even for us, hearing someone who is a person of prayer, like, you know it, right? Like, when you hear them, you know, like, this is how they have conversation. Like, prayer is part of their life. Like, there's power there. Well, today we get to read the longest prayer that's recorded in Scripture from Jesus. And you know, when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus spent a lot of time with the Father, but today we get to actually hear it. And so I say that we're moving into a new section, but understand that this is still that very same night, right? This is immediately after the end of chapter 16, and now at the beginning of 17, we see Jesus lift his eyes in prayer. And so what's amazing about this is that his disciples, which he had been teaching, now get to hear him pray. Jesus doesn't slip off to be with the Father individually. No, he's actually going to pray right there in front of the disciples. And as we're going to see over these next few weeks, he even takes time to pray over them. And I think we could argue there's a part of this prayer he's actually praying for us. So we're going to be there for the next few weeks, but today we're going to be at the beginning of it for the first five chapters. And what's amazing about this is knowing what's about to happen. So at the end of 17 is when everything starts happening, right? So 13 to 17 is Jesus spending time with those disciples. And then at the end of the prayer, at the end of 17 into 18 is when the ball starts rolling down the hill, right? So we know what's about to happen, but what is Jesus worried about here? Knowing that he's about to be handed over to be found guilty and ultimately go to the cross, what is Jesus' concern is not about what's about to happen to him, it's the glory of the Father. And the purpose and the mission for his disciples. That's what Jesus now takes time to focus on. And so this is such a powerful prayer. And so I've got a main idea for us today to consider as we go through this. I think in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, I think Jesus shows us that the greatest goal of our life should be the glory of God. The greatest goal of our life should should be the glory of God. So let's dive in and see how we see the glory of God in chapter 17. So read with me, in beginning in verse number 1. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so here in this beginning, we're going to see three ways that Jesus shows the glory of God. Number one, we see the glory of the cross of suffering. The glory of the cross of suffering. So notice what he says in verse 1. He lifts up his eyes and he prays. He says, Father, the hour has come. This hour, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, this is something that we've seen all the way back to chapter 2 at the wedding. Jesus' first miracle, when his mother comes to him and says, we have no more wine. Jesus says, what does this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then we see again in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he talks about, hey, my hour has not yet come. Then in chapters 12 and 13, he starts talking about the hour is coming. And now in chapter 17, he says, okay, my hour has come. And what is this hour? This hour is his ultimate glorification when he is lifted up on the cross to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world and would pay for the sins of all those who would believe. And so Jesus says, now. The hour has come. It is time. And so what does he ask him to do? He doesn't ask, give me a little more time. Make it not so harsh. Send somebody else. What does he say instead? He says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. That's what Jesus is asking for now. He knows that the cross is just around the corner. He knows the time is here. And he says, Father, glorify your Son. Now, we need to talk about what glory and glorify is, what they are. Because they may seem like churchy words, they may seem like Christianese, but they're very important. So we need to talk about what glory is and what glorify is. So glory is simply the honor, the majesty, the splendor that God is due. For who he is, for his character, for his nature, for his perfection, for his holiness, for his righteousness, for his justice, for his love. Everything that God is, there's an honor and glory and splendor and majesty that he radiates or that he reflects, right? So when we see God for who he is, there's a glory that we see from him. Right, for his nature, for his character. This song that we sing here, this last song, the goodness of God. When we sing that, what are we singing about? His goodness, his faithfulness, right? That's the glory of God. Because we can sing about his faithfulness, we can sing about his goodness, because he is those things. But then there's glorify. And what glorify is that's the response to the glory of God. So that's the worship that we give him. So when we sing, when I'm going to sing of the goodness of God, then I'm worshiping him for who he is. That's to glorify him. I like how Matt Carter says it. He says it this way. He says, when Jesus prays, glorify your Son, he is asking for the Son to be seen. That's the glory of God, or the glory of the Son. And to be celebrated. That's to glorify. That Jesus be seen for who he is and celebrated or worshiped for who he truly is. Okay, so what is Jesus asking? He's saying, let my glory be shown and let it be celebrated. And what's about to happen? He's about to be hung on a cross and treated as a criminal. And you think about Jesus has done miracles, he's cast out demons, he's healed people, he's raised the dead, he's taught many great things. And all of those things, in a way, have glorified Jesus and glorified the Father, but it's here, at the darkest, most horrendous, and most torturous thing that's even possible to happen, Jesus says, glorify your Son in the cross of suffering. It doesn't make sense. This is not through victory, but through what looks like defeat. Jesus says, glorify me hanging on a cross, beaten and bloody. And see, honestly, this would be quite brazen for just a regular Jewish person to ask, because notice he says, glorify your Son. See, only Yahweh deserves glory. He says in Isaiah 48 in the Old Testament, Yahweh says in Isaiah 48:11, says, Yahweh does not share his glory with anyone. My glory I will not give to another. So if Jesus was just a man saying, glorify me, then he would be blasphemous. But he's not just another man. He's God in flesh. So when he says, glorify your Son, he's asking as Yahweh in the flesh. So the ridiculousness of people that said, well, you know, Jesus never claims to be God. He never claims to be Yahweh. What they're looking for is they're looking for those three words, I am Yahweh, which, granted, is not explicitly said. But then you have things like this where Jesus would only ask for things that belong to Yahweh. So if anybody ever says, well, he never says he's God, take him to John 17. That's just one. There's plenty more we could talk about. But this one, when he says glorify your Son, he's asking for the glory that belongs to Yahweh. Why? Because he is Yahweh in the flesh. But what is the purpose? So now he's asked, glorify your Son, but why? Notice in verse 1 again. He says that the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. Why is Jesus obedient even to death? Because he knew that that's how the Father would get the ultimate glory. See, we need to understand this in our lives. We need to understand it with Jesus and the Father. But we also need to understand the same is true in our life. If there was any other way that God could get the ultimate glory, he would have done it. But the way that the Father is going to get the ultimate glory is by sending his Son to the cross. And the way that God may get the glory in our life is through suffering, not through victories. And so from the outside, this would have seemed backwards. Because not only was crucifixion a terrible way to die, right? And we've talked about that before. Not only is it a terrible way to die, but there's a shame and a stigma that came along with that. Because if you were hung up on a cross, you were stripped naked, and you were seen as a criminal. And it's like, well, if you receive that, then you deserve that. And so not only was it the horrendous, the horror of it all, but it was the shame of it. And Jesus said what? I came to glorify the Father. Whatever it takes, I will go do it. I will do whatever is required. So how does this upside down, backwards, shameful, horrendous suffering, how does that bring glory to God? Well, look at verse 2. He says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. See, Jesus, as creator, created all things. He was the agent of creation, and we know that he created all of mankind. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords over all flesh, over all of mankind. But why did God give him authority over, why did the Father give him authority over all flesh? Notice what he says. He says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So why, how does the cross bring glory to the Father? Because that's the way that the Father will save all those that he has given Jesus. Couldn't happen any other way. And if you read that, if you start putting those words together, you might start feeling a little uncomfortable. Maybe, depending on your background. But look at what it says. To give eternal life to all whom you, the Father, have given him, the Son. This is not a new teaching. Jesus said this back in John 6. In John 6, 37, he said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. So from eternity past, the Father has given some to the Son to save. That's what the text says. If you're uncomfortable with that, don't get mad at me. Let's sit under the authority of the Word, right? That's what Jesus says. He says, the Father gives to the Son, and the Son will save every single one of those that the Father has given completely. That's what he says. So those that the Father has given the Son will believe in Christ. That's what he says in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That means they will believe. So they will be saved by Christ, and they will be secured in Christ. And then he says, in chapter 6, 37, he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. That means all those who Jesus saves, he will keep. Now see, here's the thing. In Scripture, that's what we see in the Gospel of John. That is the message that you see throughout. And the question that can usually come up is, well, how do I know who's going to be saved? But that's the thing. In Scripture, we're never told to try to figure that out. We're told to repent and believe. That's the command to us, not to figure out who's in, who's out, who's going to get saved, who's been given, who hasn't. That's not it. We're never to know that. That's in God's wisdom, and he's way wiser than us. We're just called to proclaim, and if we're the hearers, believe. So here's my suggestion on how you should consider that as a believer, as someone who professes to be a believer. If you're believing in Christ as your Savior, then you have assurance that you're saved and that Christ will keep you. That, and then we go tell others so that they can come to know him by repenting and believing. But see, you may be saying, why are you going into this? Well, I think this is why the Father gets glory. Why? Because it began with him. It's not that we're smart enough or we're good enough to figure it all out. It's that it all began with the Father giving to the Son. And then Christ is a perfect Savior who will save all those that the Father gave to him. And then we're secure in him. He will keep us. So why does he get the glory? Because it's all from the Father through the Son. Like, I can tell some of you are uncomfortable now. And it's okay. I'm fine with that because it's what the text says. But please, please, can we agree that we glorify in the salvation work of the Father? That none of us here today can say, I was saved because I figured it out. It was all by the grace and mercy of the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Amen? All the nuances and stuff, we can disagree on some of those things. But if it ever began with, one day I woke up and I choose to follow Christ, then we need to have a conversation. Because I think the glory of the Father is on display because the Father gives to the Son, and the Son says, I am willing to die for those people who don't deserve it. And then I can keep those that the Father gave me so that I don't lose a single one. See, when we come to understand that the cross that Jesus went to should have been for us, then we can begin to understand the glory of Christ that's displayed there. And when we come to understand that the Father sent his Son there to pay our price, then we'll glorify the Father for his great love shown towards us. That the Father would take the emblem of suffering and shame and put his Son there for all the world to see, to show us, man, that's what we deserved. So if you're a believer today, we look at the cross not as shameful, but as the very glory of the Son and the love of the Father. That's the way we should see it. as recipients, we turn and we say, glory be to God. If it was up to me, I would not be saved. And if it was up to me to keep my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. Praise be to God that the Father pursued me, that he gave me to the Son, and the Son died for me, and the Son will keep me. See, that doesn't make it about, well, you're special because you're elect. No, it's I didn't deserve a single thing, and the Father just showed grace to me. So why wouldn't I want to give my life to glorify the Father for that and to glorify the Son for that? And so we receive eternal life. Notice he says to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. But notice eternal life is not just something that we get after we die. Look at verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So secondly, we see the glory of communion with the Father. The glory of communion with the Father. So here, Jesus talks about the purchase of salvation, but also the result of salvation. He defines eternal life. He says that they know you. Who's the they there? The same ones that the Father gave the Son. So do you ever, and notice he says that what is eternal life? That they know you. Do you ever think about it that way? Let me preface this by saying I'm not saying this is wrong, okay? But typically, when we think of eternal life, we jump to life after death, right? We think about heaven, we think about glory, we think about no more sickness, no more death, no more sin, getting to see our loved ones who have gone before us, pearly gates, streets of gold, never needing sun because we're in the glory of God, right? Like, we think about those things. There's songs about those things. Those are things we look forward to, right? I'm not saying that's wrong. But Jesus doesn't say, I give them eternal life because they'll have a home in heaven. What does he say eternal life is? That they know you, the Father. Do you ever think about that? The eternal life is not about necessarily what happens after you die. It's that now you have a relationship with the Father. The one who sought you, the one who sent his Son to die for you, the one who created you, the one that we have sinned against, he is seeking us to have a relationship with us, to commune with him, to enjoy him today. You ever think about that? That's what we're talking about this year, right? Knowing God, that's eternal life. That's what it's all about. And this word know is not facts about. This Greek word means very specifically an intimacy. It's the same word that would be used like in King James language when they would say Adam knew Eve. It's this word. It's not necessarily a sexual... We know what they're talking about, right? Because it's always Adam knew Eve and begat a son or a child or daughter or whatever, right? But there's something about that kind of intimacy that happens in marriage that nobody else has, right? It's what you're supposed to have with your wife. So this is not a sexual connotation here, but it's an intimacy of I know them. I spend time with them. I'm seeking to know them. J.I. Packer says it this way. Listen to what he says. These guys can define it better than I can. J.I. Packer says, we go from knowledge about God, that's the facts, right, to knowledge of God when we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. You see that? So it's not just knowledge that we take in to make our heads big, it's knowledge that then goes to our heart so that then we pray and praise God for the knowledge that we're learning about him. William Hendrickson summarizes this way, very similarly, but he says, knowing God is joyful acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, glad acceptance of his love, and intimate fellowship with his person through scripture, which is his words to us, and through prayer, which is our words to him. So what this should show us is that eternal life is not just something that we add to our life. It's not that, oh, okay, I'm praying a prayer. God, here, stamp me. Okay, there's my get out of hell free card. I put that in my back pocket, and then I'll go live however I want to. And if I ever doubt, I can pull that card out. Oh, I prayed a prayer on this day. My card's stamped. And then you just go live in any way else you want to. That's not eternal life. It doesn't just change what we do on Sunday mornings when we don't have anything else to do. Eternal life is about a relationship. It must affect every part of our life. Richard Phillips says it this way. He says, knowing God, eternal life creates a new life with new power, new motives, and a new purpose. It's not just about getting out of hell and going about our life as it was, but rather we have become a new creation, as Paul says, and we live differently, and we even see the world differently. So I'm just going to put it very frankly. If we come to know God for who he is, then we cannot continue to live the same way we once did. If we truly see God for who he is, in all of his holiness, in all of his righteousness, in all of his goodness, in all of his faithfulness, in all of his justice, then how can we return back to our sin and think it's no big deal? See, imagine this. Like, imagine a guy who gets married. They had the wedding. They go on the honeymoon. And then he comes back, and the next weekend, he says, all right, to his wife, I'm heading out. Where are you going? Going to the bar to see if I can find any ladies. And she'd say, well, why are you doing, like, we're married. And he'd say, but that's what I do on the weekends. I know we're married, but this is what I do. She'd say, then you don't understand what marriage is. And I think we have too many people that profess to be a believer, and they come to church on Sunday morning, maybe even Sunday night, but then the other 6 days they live however they want to. Because they think their faith just means I go to church on Sunday and then I can do whatever else I want. We have to understand, if we know God in this way, it changes our heart, it changes our life. And here's what it really boils down to, and I think this is the part that we forget sometimes. To know God in this way means that God did a work on your heart so that you could know him. See, we cannot know God without the salvation work of God in our heart. To know God in this way requires becoming a new creation. And I think that's why we have so many professing Christians who are living however they want, because they've never truly had a new heart. Never truly been regenerated. You simply cannot know God this way if you are not made new. Therefore, knowing God is not only the result of eternal life, but it's also the cause. So here's just my question to you. Are you growing in seeking the Lord? Are you growing in wanting to know God? Because see, I don't want to give believers discouragement, right? Because let's be honest, we're not going to fully know God. We're going to fail in our seeking him. There's always going to be times that it comes up and you're like, man, my day got away and I meant to pray. I meant to read my Bible. I meant to spend some time. Like, those things are going to happen, right? That's why we need grace. That's why we repent. And we're thankful for grace, right? Because we're not going to do it perfectly. But my question is are you growing in that? Do you recognize when you haven't spent time with the Lord? Like, I mean, think about if you're married, or if you think about if you have kids, or if you have parents, if you're not married but you spend time with your parents or whatever. Think about that. Like, doesn't it start to feel weird when you don't spend time with people? Like, we should want to spend time with our spouse. We should want to spend time with our kids. Like, it should feel weird when we're not. So here's the thing. If you're moving in that direction, be encouraged by that, right? I'm not here to beat people up because you're like, well, I didn't pray 30 minutes today, so I guess I failed and I don't know God. No. My question is are you seeking to know him more? Because here's the thing. On this side of eternity, we'll never truly know him fully. I've been married for 23 years and been with Nikki almost 26. I ain't figured her out yet. I don't think I'm going to figure God out in the next 50, right? But I'm seeking to know her. I'm seeking to spend time with her. I'm seeking to grow in our relationship. That's the way it should be with our Heavenly Father. It's not drudgery. It's joy, gladness. I get to spend time with the Father. He wants to hear me pray. I get to hear him speak to me through his word. I get to go to church and worship with my brothers and sisters. I get to serve other brothers and sisters. Like, we should have joyful gladness in those things because of what he's done for us. That's how you can know if you've come to know him. But church, may we never forget that this is huge. Sinners who were separated from God because of our willful sin, God gave us to the Son. The Son saved us, and he's invited us into a relationship with him. We can enjoy that today. It's not just something you get to look to in the future. It's something you can enjoy today. And so we should fix our heart and our joy on the eternal life that we can enjoy now, and we don't have to fear that it can ever be taken away from us. Look at verse 4. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So number 3, the glory of the consummation of the mission. And I'm going to ask you guys to forgive me. I have to put a cough drop in. I don't like to do that when I preach, but I may not finish if I don't. And we still got more to go through. So number 3, the glory of the consummation of the mission. So notice the way Jesus talks in verse 4. Now, remember, Jesus is still on earth, right? This is still that night. Like, there's still another day, right? But notice the tense of what he says. He says in verse 4, I glorified you, past tense. Having accomplished, past tense. The work that you gave me to do, past tense. So I think Jesus, knowing the crucifixion hasn't happened, the resurrection hasn't happened, the ascension hasn't happened, notice what he does, though. He talks about those things as already done. They're as sure to happen as if they were in the past. Jesus would not come to this point and then fail to accomplish the mission. He says, I have glorified you. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so notice now, the mission is consummated, but notice verse 5 now. And now, so now he is praying for something. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So notice now, Jesus says, I have glorified you, Father. Now I'm asking you to glorify me. But where? In your presence, Father. And notice this glory that Jesus is asking for is not anything new. He says, this glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, we need to understand Jesus. We've talked about this. Hopefully this is a refresher for most of you because we've hit on it, it seems like, from 13, 14, 15, 16, we've hit on this, but it's in the text, so we need to make sure we're all clear on this. Jesus here, remember, the Son, the Trinity is what? One God, three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're co-eternal. That means from eternity to eternity, there was never a time, or there'll never be a time, that the Father existed without the other two persons of the Trinity. Right, there's Yahweh, God, and then that God is in three persons. And they're co-eternal. That means they've always existed. So that means before Jesus was born in flesh, he existed as the Son. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Paul says that the Son humbled himself to come to earth and take on flesh. That he emptied himself. Now that, when Paul says he emptied himself, he doesn't mean he gave off his divinity. What it means is he veiled himself. Jesus never gave up his divinity. He was fully God and fully man. But when people looked at him, he was in flesh. So they couldn't see the true glory of the Son. That's what the transfiguration, if you go and read the transfiguration, that's what's so amazing about that, is because Jesus unveils himself so that Peter and James and John could see, here's the glory of the Son, fully in that moment. But here on earth, they couldn't see him for who he is, and that's why they want to crucify him. That's why people didn't follow him. So when Jesus came to earth, he looked like just another man. But now he's about to die and resurrect and ascend back to the Father. And Jesus asked, put me back in my rightful place at your right hand. See, understand, Jesus, when he dies, raises, and ascends, he now has his glorified body. So when we see him ending in glory, he's going to have a flesh, he's going to have a body of flesh just like us on the new heavens and the new earth. So we will see him in his glory in flesh. So what he's saying here, so to kind of boil it down, you might be saying, so what does this have to do with anything, Pastor Jonathan? Okay, that he's going to have flesh doesn't make him less divine. He says, put me right back. Give me all my heavenly rights so that I can be seated at your right hand. And here's why that matters. Because God wouldn't do that if Jesus was a sinner. That the mission is accomplished, that he dies and raises again and then goes to the Father, shows once and for all that Jesus accomplished the mission. He came and did everything he was supposed to do, and he accomplished it perfectly. And so the Father brings him back and seats him. And he now is seated on the throne as the King of Kings and true Lord of Lords. And now he rules and reigns forever. The mission is accomplished. It's done. And yes, I know we're still waiting for his return, but just like Jesus in verse 4, we can talk about it's already done. Because the work is already done. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Sin is forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Like, we can talk about those things as done. And so that's why Jesus is no longer standing. He is seated on the throne. So you might say, okay, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad he did. What does that mean for us? Well, I think that's 2 Corinthians 1:20. Look at what Paul said. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So that Jesus accomplished the mission, that the mission has been consummated, means that everything that Jesus receives, we receive. He says, we are heirs with him. So that means his glory is our blessing. What he has become the heir to the world, so do we. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. His victory becomes our victory. That he received his glorified body, Paul says he's the first fruits of the resurrection. That means what he's received, we will one day receive. If God was faithful to him, then because of his faithfulness, we will receive the same thing. They are as good as done. We receive the same victory over death, over sin, over the grave, over the enemy. They're as good as done. So what does that mean? That means we should glorify the Father for what the Son has done. And that means that now, as recipients of this, our greatest goal in life should be the glory of God. Not to earn anything. If you're hearing me as, well, I guess I got to do this so Jesus or God will keep loving me, then you've missed everything that we've talked about. As recipients of this, now this is our glad worship and our glad service and our glad surrender to people who deserve nothing from God, and yet he has given us everything in Christ. So will we seek to glorify God as the greatest goal of our life? But see, that may mean suffering. Because it did for Jesus. It may mean you struggle. It may mean you're uncomfortable. It may mean you have difficulties. But can you pray, no matter the circumstance, God, use me for your glory? See, that's the part that, like Jesus, we can pray that. God, use me for your glory so that you get the glory. Are you willing to do whatever God calls you to do for his glory? See, we love it when we score the winning touchdown, or we get the good grade on a test, or we land the promotion, or we get the sale, or we get the new house that we've asked God to give us. Or when our kids are just perfectly behaved and we just say, oh, thank you, God, for these blessings. But when you get the bad diagnosis at the doctor, can you bring it in your heart to say, God, be the glory? When you want to pull your hair out, when your kids are running around, can you say, to God be the glory? When you're alone and you feel like nobody loves you, can you say, God, use it for your glory? See, we love, and we're so quick, myself included, when things go well, we say, thank you, God, praise the Lord for that. Do we ever say praise the Lord for the things that we don't want? See, Jesus looked at the cross and said, if that's what it takes to glorify the Father, I'll do it. But I wonder if we'll look at the things that we don't want to go to and we'll say, God, if you're going to use that, I'm there. See, I wonder how many things we see as obstacles that we're praying God to remove, and yet it's the very object that God wants to use to bring him glory. That's what happened to Paul, right? The thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times. God, remove this. I could be such a better servant if you could remove that. And God said no. Prayed again. He said, man, I could just serve so much better if you just remove that. And God said no. And he prayed a third time. And then he said, God showed me, no. The way I get the glory is through your weakness. How many of us will pray, God, make me weak if it brings you glory? So you might say, Jonathan, that's scary. You're right. But let me ask you, what's more scary, being obedient or being disobedient? See, I think we love to say, God, you can have all my life. And he'll say, all right, I want you to go quit your job and go volunteer here. No, I can't do that. I'm not going to take care of my family. I want you to pick up and I want you to go to a third world country and serve me. No. I don't go overseas. But what if Jesus had said, Father, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Okay, I want you to go to a cross. No. You don't understand that. See, we need to reframe the way that we think. Is our greatest goal God's glory, or is it our comfort? It's really what it comes down to, folks. And understand, this was hard for me. Y'all are just hearing it for the first time. I've been in this for a week. And there's things that I put in my notes. I'm like, I can't say that because I fail at that. But man, we need to knit our hearts to God. I'm just here to do your glory. And that's why we have to remember the cross. We have to remember the sacrifice of Christ. We have to remember our salvation is a gift from God. See, all those things undergird it. Because if God truly did all of that to pursue us, to save us, and to keep us, then there's nothing that we can look at our life and say, hands off, God. So are you willing to pray this prayer? And so if you do, and when you do, there's three things that we can hold on to, and then I'm done. Because of this passage, what we've seen today. Number one, because of Jesus, the mission is accomplished. Praise the Lord for that. That means all those who are given by the Father will be saved. So you know what our job is to do? Just go proclaim. It's not about us being catchy enough and smart enough and wise enough and being pithy enough that if I can just say this right thing, then, oh, people are going to get saved. No, no, no. It takes God opening their eyes and opening their ears. So you know what? The responsibility of the salvation, off of us, onto God. We just proclaim knowing that God will save who he will. We just go proclaim. We just to be obedient. Number two, we can know God. That we can know God no matter how difficult he is with us. And understand this, our suffering doesn't indicate what God thinks of us. He's already demonstrated that at the cross. So I think sometimes that's why when those obstacles come in our life, we say, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't have given me that. But it could be because of his love he's given you that because he wants you to grow in knowing him. That's the very thing that he's going to use. So that we can know God and he will sustain us in the difficult times. That's why we can trust him and we can say, God, I just want your glory. Use me for your glory because we know that whatever we face, he's with us. We're not alone. And number three, no matter what, this life isn't the end. Death doesn't have the final word. God will be faithful to fulfill his promises just as he was to Christ. Just as he was to Christ, we receive the same thing. So we have things to hold on to so that when we go out and if we face tribulation or if we face suffering or if we face loneliness or whatever those obstacles are in our life, we can say, God, use these for your glory because we know he wins. He's with us and we'll be with him no matter what. So will you trust your life in the hands that bled for you? He'll care for you. So as we go into our invitation, I just ask, first of all, believers, will you be obedient? Now understand, this was never meant to be like, I'm calling people to go into full-time missions or to go into full-time ministry or to go to seminary or whatever. It's not any of that. My question is in whatever you do, are you seeking to glorify God in it? Is that the question that you ask yourself whenever you're faced with a decision? Are you thinking, what's going to pay the bills? What's going to be the raise? What's the better place to live? How many hours am I working? What's my kids going to be like? Or do you first say, what's going to glorify God? So you don't have to pick up and go to Honduras or to China or to Russia or to South America, wherever. You don't have to go do that to be a missionary. You can be a missionary where God has you now. It's actually what we're all called to do. So I guess in a way, yes, it is a missions call, but it's not ministry. This is not full-time ministry. It's to be a full-time believer who's bringing glory to God. So if you're uncomfortable today, ask the Spirit why. What is that thing that you're holding on to that keeps you from being willing and able to pray that prayer? That's the thing that you need to do business with God about. Because if you truly live for the glory of God, if your greatest goal is to bring glory to God, then it will probably change some things that you do. There'll probably be some things that you need to stop doing. Probably be some things that you need to start doing. And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to surrender to whatever he's calling you to do? So I pray that you would be obedient to that today. Secondly, if you're here and you're not a believer. Maybe you come to church. You live a good life. But maybe today the Spirit is showing you don't truly know God. You might have your card stamped somewhere down the line that you're getting out of hell free, but maybe the Spirit's showing you know what? That's all it is. It's no better than the fictional paper that we're talking about. Maybe today you need to surrender your life and say, I truly trust God and trust Jesus as my Savior for the first time. That you're a sinner and you would repent and believe today and trust Jesus as your Savior so that now you can be invited into that relationship with Him. You can do that today. If you want to talk to somebody, I'm available. Pastor Brian is here. We would love to talk to you about that so that you can know God. Not just know about God, not just play church, say that you're a Christian, but you could truly have a new heart, become a new creation, and walk in new fellowship with God. So however you need to respond, I pray that you would obey. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. God, to give to your Son and your Son faithful to accomplish the mission, to die in our place, and that He keeps us. So God, now our salvation, our eternal life, our relationship with you, our mission now is to just be your servants, to glorify you. And so God, I know the hearts of the people here, so many of the people here, God, that do love you. And so I pray that you would encourage them today, that they would continue to seek to glorify you in their life. And God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that God, you would just draw them to yourself today. Give them eyes to see your glory and give them ears to hear so that they will respond, so that they can be invited into this eternal life in knowing you, God. And what that means, that will truly, truly not only change their life, but a new heart, a new power, new desires, a new creation. So God, we believe that you're still saving people. We've seen it and we trust it. God, we know that you still have more that you're bringing in. So God, we trust that you will continue to do that. Help us to be faithful, to be proclaimers, and to partner with in what you're doing there. So bless this time of response now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.